We're going to do a little bit of review to bring us back up to par with where we are. And then we'll get into the new stuff very quickly. And I want to tell you this. Some of the stuff I'm going to talk about today, again, because there's so much new stuff I'm adding. Those of you that are regular attenders, listen up. There'll be a couple of things that you see in here you have seen maybe in past years. They're all fresh, new stuff added to it. But I have to bring it in for some that have never heard it. And I have to bring it in because it's part of the awesome big picture with which we are going to be talking about. And hold on to your hats. There'll be plenty of new stuff with it all mixed together in a beautiful way. 2 weeks ago, we started a mini-series. Now, I know this is going to shock you. Are you ready? It was supposed to be 2 weeks. Guess what?
Three.
It'll be three. But you will appreciate why, okay? Because it's just such an awesome topic that we had to go a little further. Let's pray, and then I'm going to open up with this just for a second. I feel like it's just so important. Heavenly Father, I just pray you'd be with us. Please open our hearts and our minds. Please let us take this seriously. Stay involved in everything we can grasp from this and be in wonder and amazement and joy at all the proof you've given us for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. A lot of people here, listen to me, and I'm going to reiterate some things that I talked about before because it's been a while, but there's some new people here. A lot of people here have gone through your entire life looking like that cow. And you've known there's some evidence for God, and what you've decided to do with that is absolutely nothing. You don't decide for Him, you don't decide against Him, you spend your entire life just living without asking the question of what am I supposed to do with this, why am I here? You tend to want to just avoid the topic altogether. You don't ask if God's real or not, you don't ask if you have a reason. You don't ask if it might really be possible that what goes on in my life will affect what I'm doing in a million years. That's a heavy question. Think about that. You just let things like that go by, like eternity doesn't matter. And you spent your entire life just avoiding it. And you don't pay attention to what your real worth is and what you've done. Listen to me, please. You've accepted on blind faith, like everybody says us Christians have, that you are an accidental mutation and you are here by accident to just grab all you can get and live the best you can. And then when it's all over, it's all over. And you accept that on total blind faith because you haven't tried to dig deeper. You haven't tried to do anything with it, maybe because of a fear of what you might find out. But the chances are some of you in here have spent your whole life just like that cow. And you've just, with blind faith, accepted where you are and haven't tried to go anywhere or do anything in discovering who you are and what your purpose is. And people live their whole life that way, just not wanting to think about it. And what's sad is when you do that, you spend your entire life trying to find what's exciting, what you can involve yourself in, what you could find some self-worth in. So all you do is consume. And you find reasons to apply yourself, hoping to find your own self-worth. And it becomes a very miserable existence, even if you're smiling on the outside. And a lot of us live there. And then here's the deal. We've only done this for about a generation and a half now in this country, where we've just tried to tell everybody as they're growing up, you're an accidental mutation. And then we wonder why it is insanely, exponentially growth in, suicide and depression and homicide and immoral actions and marriages falling apart. We wonder why. Duh. And we have, as a society, developed a pretty sad existence. And yet, even in light of all the crud we're living in, most of us will still sit on the fence and never question why we're here and why is it happening and what's changed. And it's so apparent. But there's only one thing that's even sadder than that. And that is, and I talked about this a little bit last week, last time I was here, but I'm asking you to listen to me because some of you are here. Some of you have in the past, are now, or will in the future, known Christ, have walked with Him. Something really bad has happened in your life, or you found some crazy tidbit of information that you think and you've grasped on as reality, and every bit of the hope you've ever lived with and the wonderful relationship you have with Christ, suddenly your faith was just shaken to the core. and you have been so used to living a life in God's hands and having a purpose, and suddenly your faith is shaken and you don't even know if God is there anymore. One of the darkest, most despairing places you could ever go in your life is having have walked with Christ and suddenly your faith has faltered and you wonder if everything you've ever believed your whole life is true and if he's really there, or if you, for the first time maybe in your adult life, are considering, maybe I am really alone. It is the darkest, most awful place to be in. And you know what you do as a Christian? You stuff it and you don't tell anybody, because that would be embarrassing. Everybody here has a moment of doubt, but some of you have fallen into a place where you just don't know anymore, and it's the most dark, despairing place in the world. What do you do in those times? Let me tell you something. Those times are worse than sickness. They're worse than death. They're worse than financial tragedy, and this is why. Because in all those other things, you still have some kind of hope to hold on to. But when you've lost any kind of faith or hope that there is a God or that you belong to him, there is no hope. It's the most hopeless place you will ever be in your life. What do you hold on to at those times? What I want to talk to you about today is, I want to give you something that's rock solid evidence when Satan tries to attack you. It's the home plate. It's the place you can come back to when you've been beaten down and you're feeling like you're in that lost place. This is where you can come, and this is where you can sit down with God in prayer and say, Lord, I want to talk a little bit. I want to rewind everything. I want to show just how much I know you're real. All the proofs you've given me, I want to review it in front of Satan. And then I want to kick him in the head and I want to go on with you. I want to give you something you can have in those times when you get beat down. That's what I want us to talk about. And I'm going to review this again really quickly for those that were not here. Scientific evidence. Everybody, and I said this last time, but a lot of you are new. Scientific evidence. Well, can you prove God scientifically? Well, there's a lot of proof we could have scientifically. A lot of things that we could have and bring up. And we've talked about it before, and we'll talk about it again. This is not one of those things, okay? Because I'm going to talk to you today about why God's Word is real. And based on why God's Word has to be what it is, why God must be who He is. And if I'm talking about God's Word, an ancient text, how can I put it in a science lab? Because it's not observable or measurable or repeatable to write God's Word, right? Can I go back and observe it being written? No. Can it be measured? No. Can it be repeated? No. So can we study in a science lab? No. So what do we use? What we started with last week, what we're going to spend this week and next week on, is, if I can get it to come up, evidentiary method. And this is so exciting to me. I love it. This is using the same proof. This is what everybody studies historical documents on. What's the Bible? A collection of documents, historical ancient documents. We use the evidentiary method, and it's the method that lawyers and judges use in investigations and in courts of law, where what we do is we investigate motives, events, effects, testimonies of eyewitnesses, and real and tangible evidence left behind. We study all these things almost like we're in a court of law, and we decide based on these things whether something beyond any reasonable doubt at all is true or false. And that's how we always base any ancient manuscript, on whether it's true or false. The thing is, when you apply these tests to scriptures, it's phenomenal and unmistakable. And it should be, because if it's God's Word, it should be things about it that are so incredible, it's not in any way going to look like anything else we've ever experienced, right? And if you were here last time when we started this, you've already seen where God's Word amazingly fits that bill. To me, it's already beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt. So we're going to get based on nothing but the Scriptures themselves right now, okay? Nothing but Scriptures, their creation and their content. We're going to put all the evidence on trial, and we're going to decide, is God's Word real? And if it is God real? And if He's God, it should be overwhelming. And I'm going to say this again. Faith in God does not mean that you just blindly accept God beyond evidence. God gives you the evidence, wants you to have the evidence. He never wants you to doubt if He exists. Faith in God means once you find out He exists, you want to put faith in who He is. Not whether He exists. He wants you to know He exists. He's not going to hide that proof. It's our sin that keeps us from God. Okay? So, here's the deal. And what's going to happen to a lot of you? I could pour out truth. I'll tell you what, a light could come down from heaven and we could get a glimpse of Jesus Christ right here. And some of you would explain it away as to how it happened beyond wanting to believe in Jesus Christ, because you just simply don't want to know him. It doesn't matter what kind of evidence you get. You just don't want to know him. And scriptures are real clear about that. And they give us a verse that tells us about that person. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God, this is when you feel the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's not that you didn't know the truth. It's because once you've been hit with the truth, you suppress it. So the deeper we get into this, the more truth you get hit with, you got to make a choice. I'm going to start packing it down and suppressing it, or I'm going to do something with it. But don't think that your accountability level doesn't go up, because God just said right there, as much as I love you, I got nothing that I can do except come down on you if I show you everything I could possibly show you and you just take it and put it away instead of accepting me. So this is going to be some serious evidence that we're going to be accountable for, and I'm asking you, pay attention. Take it into your heart. It's awesome. It's real. And it makes you accountable. So, with that said, here we go. We're going to continue with our court case. Now, I'm going to read the opening argument to you again, because it's the basis for how we're going. Every court case has an opening argument. These are the things we will try to prove in the court today. Okay? So, for those of you that didn't get it, here's the opening argument, and then we're going to go into our new stuff. I am going to try to show you in the next couple of weeks that the scriptures you have, probably up under the seat, because you're reading on here. There you go. Are accurately preserved documents written in unparalleled unity. Pay attention to every word. Don't let it flow off like, oh, he's just reading a paragraph. Think about every word. It's important. Accurately preserved documents written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses with nothing to gain, everything to lose, which were verified by contemporary witnesses of friendly, neutral, and hostile persuasion alike, and that these documents, written like none other in their uniqueness, have been proven trustworthy beyond any reasonable doubt, historically, archaeologically, and especially prophetically, affecting the entire world for all succeeding generations, unlike any document before or after, testifying in proof and self-proclamation, they are by absolute necessity divine and not human in origin. What we learned so far was that the New Testament, beyond any ancient manuscript, has been preserved in its original content. Listen to this if you weren't here. So many tens of thousands of copies, so many different languages, there's no way people could have changed them, because there's so many copies in so many different languages, you couldn't go back and change them. Like 26,000 different copies in almost every language of the world. You couldn't go back and copy them all if you tried to make a change. So the sheer number in the languages it's in shows you that it's originally what we had. And we've got copies that date back almost to the originals, almost down to the day, which is unheard of. So when you hear people say that, how do you even know what you have is what they wrote? Well, anybody that knows anything about ancient texts will tell you with certainty, in the scriptures we do, we have what they wrote, period. So it's admissible for evidence. Okay, and if you didn't get that, then go back. I can't go through it again. Listen to last week's message. Second, the entire Bible was put together like nothing else. Wasn't written by one person in a few years. It was written by 40 people over 1,600 years. People didn't know each other, and yet they all wrote in unity. That's unheard of. That's God. Stop. We can stop right there and be done. It's got to be God, right? And then we learned that by the tens of thousands, the original people that were alive, that saw with their own eyes, or knew people that saw everything that happened that was written in scriptures, died horrific deaths, giving up their religion, giving up their families, giving up everything they owned, were tortured to death, and yet even though they were there and saw the truth, by the tens of thousands died. Why would you do that if you saw the truth with your own eyes? Now, I could understand dying for a faith that you hoped in and you weren't sure, but for something that you literally saw and knew was a lie, why would they die by the tens of thousands? It's crazy. Man, we could have stopped right there, but now we're going to move on. The scriptures are adequate to put out here and use as evidence, so now we're going to dig into them. So the next obvious question is this for the court. All right, you listening? Say amen. All right. If we know that what we have now is what they really wrote. And we do, but that's all we know so far. Then the next obvious question is this. Okay, what we have is what they wrote, but how do I know that these writings are really trustworthy? Okay, I know that they are what they wrote, but how do I have any idea that these writings aren't just some collection of a bunch of religious fanatical beanheads that put something together because they wanted to create a cult, or because they were so fanatical they saw things that no one else saw? Maybe they all joined together by tens of thousands and they were just by the crowds brainwashed into thinking they saw things that they didn't. How can you prove that, Doug? Those are good questions and honest questions, and you ought to ask those questions, because if God is real and this is real, we're not afraid of questions like that. So that's what we're going to look at. Just because they're accurate doesn't mean they weren't fabricated. So, the part we're going to look at today is the next verse, and that's we've got all the way down to what you're going to see in red. We've already looked at our witnesses. We've already looked at the uniqueness. We've already looked at the preservation. Now, besides those original witnesses that wrote it, was it verified by contemporary witnesses? What's contemporary? People of the same time. What about the people around the people that wrote it? And what we're going to look at, because it's real easy to have a friendly witness in court, right? What's your relation? Isn't that always the first question they ask when you're on the stand? What's your relation? Well, I've been her husband for 20 years. Yeah, I'm sure you're going to be totally unbiased, ain't you? So, we're going to look at contemporary witnesses that are friendly, neutral, and what, class?
Hostile.
Because there is no better witness than, okay, what's your relation to them? Well, I'm the ex-husband that she left for him. So now, if you say anything on the stand that goes in favor of that man that she's now with, that would be some pretty good evidence in court, because you're not exactly the friendliest witness that wants to help him out, right? So, we're going to try to find some hostile witnesses alike. And this is some powerful evidence, people. Listen to me. We're going to go back and we're going to dig up real ancient manuscripts that have nothing to do with Scripture, that were friendly to, neutral to, and hostile to Scriptures, and see what they say about the people and the events that were written about. This is some powerful evidence that many of you didn't know were there. And we're going to go and we're going to take a look at it. Now, what it's going to prove to us were the things that were written, these biblical accounts, were they rare? Were they isolated? Were they radical? Were they out of agreement with what everybody else said happened? Because if they were a bunch of religious fanatics, then of course it's going to be out of agreement with what the rest of the logical world said at the time, right? So this is important stuff. I need you to take a note, because you're gonna love what you see if you've never heard it. Now, I'm going to start with friendly and work my way back, but even the friendly is pretty awesome. First, I want to look at this guy. And his name is Justin Martyr. You probably heard me say something about him. You've heard a lot of other people say about him. And this is why. He wrote in 150 AD. Okay? He was born in Rome. He was raised by pagan parents. He was very well educated, and he studied every philosophy of the time, trying to find what may or may not be true. Okay? Secular and religious. He ended up, after much study, coming to Christ, starting a Christian school, and writing two apologetic books. Apologetic means defense of. He ended up writing two papers in defense of, and this is after he tasted of everything else in his whole life, in defense of Christ. Now, this is pretty cool, because he wrote his defense book, he wrote it to the emperor. Now, that's getting pretty brave, because there was a lot of persecution going on. And he's like, man, this is real. I need to tell the emperor so he can understand. So he wrote his apologetic, his defense, to Antoninus Pius, the emperor of Rome at the time, which is pretty cool. Now, this is what I want you to see. Now, this man came to know Christ only after he, who was very, very close, had his hand on the pulse of the world that saw Christ. This is what he wrote to the emperor. It's just like me writing to our senator, okay, and trying to tell him about what's going on. These are his words. But the words, they pierced my hands and my feet, are descriptions of the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet. Now stop right there. What he's doing is reading Psalm 22, and he's saying, these things that were written 1,000 years ago, emperor, are telling us what happened to this Jesus guy right here before us. And he's trying to make a defense to that. A description of the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, those who crucified him cast lots for his garments and divided them amongst themselves. Now listen closely, those of you that never heard this. That these things were so, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate. So what he's telling the emperor is, Jesus was real. Jesus was crucified. It was written about before times. Even the part about them casting lots for his garments, which was written about in scriptures 1,000 years before he was born. He's saying, man, it all happened. And he's saying, emperor, if you don't believe me, why don't you pull out your record sitting behind you in your big desk? And why don't you read it in your own journal? Now that's pretty brazen, is it not? He's telling the government to go look in their own records and you'll see what happened to Jesus. If I read you nothing else today, that should show you that Jesus was there, that it really happened. That alone. Now, listen to this also. It's pretty awesome. He also tells him this. That he performed these miracles, you may easily be what? Satisfied from the what? Acts of Pontius Pilate, the procurator, the governor, who killed him. He said, even the crazy stuff he did, they killed him partially because they thought he was a sorcerer. And if you don't believe it, emperor, go look on Pontius Pilate's records and it'll tell you the crazy things he did. Did you know there was documented proof in history of these things that Jesus did? That's crazy. All right. Now, here's the other thing he said. He was beheaded finally about his faith. It cost him his life. He was beheaded. And they said, hey, if you'll come back and you'll worship these Roman gods and you'll recant what you said about Jesus, we'll let you go. And this was his response. No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false. That was pretty rocking. Now that was just a friendly, but what an incredible thing to say. And even though he's a friendly, this is why I included him. Because even though he was a friendly and very happy about the evidence he found, he was writing someone that was hostile to Christianity, that was killing people, that eventually killed him, and he was telling them, if you don't want to believe me, look in your records. That's why I included this friendly testimony. So even though it's friendly, it's very powerful, is it not? Can I get a witness? Thank you. All right, now, we see someone very close to the actual time of Christ and his crucifixion, and he knew the truth, and he told them. We see solid, unarguable, historic proof that within one generation, the legal Roman records contained evidence of Jesus and everything he did. Hallelujah. But now, that's just an opening. Let's step over to neutral, which most of the neutral things I'm going to tell you about, history considers hostile towards Christianity. But I'm giving you leeway to even say they're neutral. But this one is a true neutral, and I love it. Anybody ever heard of him? I've spoken about him before. A man named Flavius Josephus. Now, born in 37 AD, just a few years after Jesus died. Talk about having your hand on the pulse of the society that saw Jesus. He was there. Now listen to this. He was a Pharisee at age 19. Okay? I want you to listen close to this man's credentials. He was a Jewish commander of Galilean forces who, after they lost in an uprising against Rome, became a part of Rome, became a very favorite part of Rome, began to be the legal historian for the emperor Domitian. He was the legal historian. Now listen to this, and you can go look him up. He was considered the greatest secular Jewish historian of his time. And his records are very, very, very well founded. Now, he was not a Christian. He didn't have disfavor towards the Christians, but he was not a Christian. Okay? He was into Judaism most of his life. But he recorded things just as they happened because he was a historian. Now, based on that, I want to let you read what he said in a couple of things about Jesus and about Christians. And remember, he is literally a few years from the death of Jesus Christ. He's walking around with people that saw it. Okay? Hand on the pulse. Here's one of the things that he said. At this time, which was the time of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, there was a wise man. Now notice, he didn't call him God, Messiah, the Savior, King. He's not a Christian. He says there was a wise man. Okay? There was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he appeared, there we go, to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Now, did he say, I saw it? No. He said, they reported. He's telling you what was going on. And that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, being a historian for the emperor, do you think he had access to legal records?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Born only several years after Jesus' death, do you think he personally spoke with and talked to many witnesses that saw everything firsthand? Yes. Do you think he really did have an idea for what was going on in society? Yes. You know what he attests to? He attests to the life of Jesus, the virtue of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, all identical to the writings of what we see in the gospel. And he is a secular writer who's into Judaism and writing for the Roman government. And yet he writes everything parallel to what we read in our gospels. And he is a very accepted historian of his time, having nothing to do with scripture. And I even read you the Arabic text, because his writings are in two different texts, and the Arabic are considered by everybody to be the least favorable towards Christianity. Because there might be a word or two changed here or there that doesn't really change meaning, but I read you the most hostile one I could read you, and he still said all those great things. Okay? Now, let me read you another one from him that's just really cool, and it's like such a side note, but it throws so much into the gospel. You listen, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Here's the deal. There was a Roman procurator, like a governor, who died. And there's a high priest under him. And this high priest doesn't like somebody. And as soon as the Roman procurator dies, the other one's on his way to take his place, but it's going to be 3 months before he gets there. Are you with me? So this Jewish high priest up under the Roman, when he finds, hey, leadership's gone for 3 months, he runs and causes a trial to kill the person that he hates before the next Roman gets there to protect him. Are you with me? That makes sense? So Josephus watched it happen. He's like, you sly dog, I saw you. And he wrote in his histories about what happened. And I want you to read it. And you're going to see why it's so important. Okay? Because all of these people are mentioned in Scripture. Now, here it goes. Here's what he writes. Festus, who is a procurator of Rome, governor, was now dead. And Albinus was but upon the road, meaning his replacement just left, and they don't fly there in 5 minutes, right? His replacement was but upon the road. So he, Ananus, best I can do, the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of judges. This is the Jewish religious high council. So he says, hey, Festus is dead, replacement on the way, nobody's here, I'm the high priest, I am now an authority, I'm going to call together my council. And here's what he does. He assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them who? The brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Now, he's a first century neutral historian who gives a story about Jesus, calls him the Christ, says his brother's name James, and in scriptures, James grows to become a great religious leader of the church. So it would be obvious that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high council would hate him. This is the same council that killed Jesus. And so now we see in history that James, the brother of Jesus, who was a real person in history, we see, just like Jesus, was killed because the Sanhedrin hated him. Why would they hate him? Because of his ties to whom? Jesus. Pretty rocking. Did you know these things were in history? No. Scriptures, every word can be fulfilled and shown in separate events in history. It's awesome. I'm going to give you one more neutral here because it's so powerful. Then I'm going to read you one aggressive one, and then I'm going to move on because I got so much new stuff to tell you that none of you have ever heard. Listen to this one. Cornelius Tacitus, born AD 52 to 54. He's the Roman orator and public official, probably, listen to this quote, this is from Encyclopedia Britannica, not the Bible. Probably the greatest historian and one of the greatest Prostylus, who wrote in the Latin language. So according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, according for Rome, he was one of the greatest historians that ever lived. Okay? Very trusted in the secular world, not a Christian. Oh boy, you will find out. Okay? I'm going to read you a quote from him that's amazing. Roman historian and eventually a governor in Rome. A governor. Okay? This is what he wrote in history. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Stop. What happens? There was a fire. Everybody blamed Nero. And Nero said, I hate these Christians. They stink. Let's blame it on the Christians. So this is what's going on. Okay. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for a moment again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, and then they tortured them to get more names. Doesn't that sound like the way it would happen? First, the arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Stop right there. What is the world saying about us today? We reject the world. We reject this. We reject that. We're pious, righteous people. We hate mankind. We're the judges, and we're trying to love people, but they'll turn it around to say what? We're the ones that hate mankind. Do you think that's a new card Satan played? No. Did it right there in the first century. We read it. Okay? So, not so much because of the fire of the city, but as of hatred against mankind. Listen to how they died, people. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, covered with the skins of beasts. Now let me ask you, did the Bible talk about this explicitly? Yes. Was it just talking a bunch of smack? Nope. Because this is a man that was governor of Rome telling you what they did. Okay? Mockery of every sort was added to their death, covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination. When daylight had expired, Nero offered his garden for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, listen to this. Listen, listen, listen. Even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So, not only did he mention Christ and this great superstition he brought along, of course, that he didn't believe, but he said, man, we started killing them left and right, torturing them, mocking them, burning them alive, putting them on crosses, letting animals tear them up. Everything this man says is front page, front and center, right out of the Gospels. That he was a Roman governor and historian. Tell me that there was just religious fanatics that made up an incredible story in Scripture, and you will be the one with blind faith with nothing, nothing, nothing to back up what you're saying. Because everything you will find in Scripture, I mean outside of Scripture, even when it's hostile, will back up every word Scripture says. So, that was neutral, and again, my gosh, if I got to roll up my sleeves, you'd see chill bumps all over me. But I'm going to give you one more. Just one more, and then we're going to move on. This is the most awesome evidence of all, and it's one short quote. And the reason it's so powerful is because it's hostile in every way. And this, you remember when I just told you about that Sanhedrin, the guy that killed James while nobody was around? The very court that killed Jesus? Okay, that court, the Sanhedrin, a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the religious high court. That court wrote the next comment. That court hated Christ, put him to death. That court hated Christians, tried to put him to death. That court would assume you never knew Jesus existed. But they had to be honest. They had their own writings called the Talmud. It was all of their oral comments on Scripture were eventually put into the Talmud because they were such high officials. Everything they said should be recorded. And this Talmud, mud being the secret, was very, very hostile towards Jesus, but they had to speak of him in honesty. Why? Because they were writing what happened. So let me give you a very short shot of what these people that tried to kill Jesus, what was Jesus' name in Aramaic? Yeshua. You ever heard me talk about Yeshua? If you notice, I've got one website. My email is called Yeshua Rules. Yeshua. Okay? So when you see that name, you see who they're talking about. This is what they wrote in the Talmud, the Sanhedrin, the high court. On the what class? Eve of Passover. Stop. When did Jesus Christ die? The day before Passover. On the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua of where? Nazareth. Yeshua of Nazareth. Well, I think I know who they're talking about. But they found in him naught in his defense and hanged him. Hanged is not like hanged. Hanged him on a what class? Cross. Hanged him on a tree. Hanged him on a cross. Everybody knew this because the most cursed thing that could happen to you was you would be hanged upon a tree. Okay? But they found in him naught in his defense and hanged him on the eve of Passover, the Babylonian Sanhedrin 43a. You can look that up for yourself. And you know what I did, even though I've studied and taught these things before just to make it so real to me again, the reason you see these things are fresh and longer and a little different, because I went back and looked up every one of them and read them fresh from the original sources as close as I could instead of reading out of somebody's book, because I wanted to see it and prove it and show it to myself again and get excited. And it makes you excited. So I challenge you to go look it up. Okay? It's there. Now, altogether, this is pretty awesome. Counting non-Christian writers, okay? Counting non-Christian writers, there were 10 writers, non-Christian, who wrote about Jesus just within 150 years of him being born. Did you get that? 10 non-Christian writers in history that we have found wrote explicit detail about Jesus Christ within 150 years of his birth. Compare that, Tiberius Caesar, the leader of Rome, we can only find 9. So there are more historical references from non-religious writings about Jesus than was written about the emperor of Rome at that time. And yet we question, was Jesus a real person? And we teach about Tiberius Caesar in class. Tell me scriptures aren't real again. Go study it before you open your big lips. Because scriptures are real. Now, add in religious and non-religious writers, not just talking about the New Testament. I'm talking about religious forefathers, people that were historians and they were Christians too. You add those in and you compare the numbers and this is what you got. You now have 43 to 10. 43 wrote about Jesus and only 10 wrote about the emperor. But we question anything that happened to Jesus and anything that happened in scriptures, even though there's 43 different people within 150 years of him being born that wrote every detail of his life outside of scripture. You better do your homework before you run your mouth. And if you're having doubts about scripture, man, dig into this and just get excited all over again. You don't have a reason not to believe the scriptures that you hold in your hands. And most of these non-Christian writers are actually considered anti-Christian writers. And now, here's the deal. This is really cool. Focus here. Take all the non-Christian writers, even the hostile ones. They didn't join together to decide what they wanted to write about Christianity. It ain't like they had a meeting and said, hey, let's write this. You take all the non-Christian writers in the first 150 years of Jesus Christ and write down what they, as non-Christian, Jesus-hating freaks, wrote. They write with perfect fluidity, perfect unity, and guess what they mimic? The story of the Gospels. Let me tell you, if you take these writers that are non-Christian within the first 150 years and you combine as a summary everything they say about Jesus and you throw the Bible away, let me show you what we'll get just out of history. We get this. That Jesus lived during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Is that in the Bible? Yep. That he lived a virtuous life. That he did miracles. That he had a brother named James. That he was called the Messiah by those around him. That he died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. That he died on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Listen to this one. I didn't read this to y'all for lack of time, but there's two people in history that tell us even about the darkness and the earthquake that occurred at the moment that Jesus died on a cross. These are historians. That his disciples believed that he rose from the dead. that his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God, that his disciples died for that belief, and that Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and we get every bit of this without one word from Scripture. Oh, but they were radicals that were writing about stuff that never happened, and they were trying to create a big lie and hide it from as many people as they could to create a supreme myth that would later come to life and make the whole world worship Jesus. But all the writers within 150 years that wrote anything about him, Christian or not, that's what they put together. And yet there are still TV programs that tell you about the myth of Jesus Christ or question what Scriptures say. And it really makes me angry, and I'm sorry. But these are reasons you can believe in Jesus, and that's why they have to stomp it in the ground. Do the New Testament stories written by the apostles themselves not match every historical thing I just told you that the neutral and the hostiles wrote? Do they or not? You tell me, jury. Yes, every bit of it. So were they just crazy nuts that were writing myths to try to trick the next generation 2 or 3 years out? No. Now, let's go on with a little bit more awesome proof. Okay, this is just going to be awesome. All right, here we go. The next thing in our paragraph, our opening statement, reads like this. What makes the New Testament Scriptures so unique? Listen. Accurately preserved documents written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses who gain nothing and lose everything, verified by contemporary eyewitnesses, friendly, neutral, and hostile. And that these documents, written like none other in their uniqueness, have been proven trustworthy. Well, let's see what makes them so unique. Are you ready, class? Now, I want you to really listen to me and let this sink in so that when you go back and you begin to read Scriptures, you'll get this aha moment. When you read these things, you're like, oh my gosh, this is what he's talking about. It's there, okay? Because we just miss them. We just pass it up. All right, number one. They are writing about a new way of worship, a new religion, if you like, that actually attacks and embarrasses their own people for rejecting Jesus. If I'm going to write a new, crazy, stupid religion that's never been heard of before, I sure ain't going to write it right in the middle of the United States and make fun of and mimic everybody here and say, every one of you is going to hell for what you did. It's not going to make me popular. Okay? They're all very proud of their old Judaism. If you're going to create a mythical lie and try and make it take off, you're not going to start by condemning and ridiculing and making fun of every person around you and telling them how they screwed up. This is how they started. And not only did they do that, but they said, oh, you're going to pay. This was their first words of their new religion. You're going to pay for what you did. That's not the way you want to start out your new lie about this religion you want to create. Okay? Number two. They write on, this is called the principle of embarrassment. It's a very real principle that people use who study ancient texts to find out whether they think the writer is writing truth or they're false. And the principle of embarrassment says, do they write in such a way that it even embarrasses or ridicules themselves, but they still write it? Then it's probably true. Doesn't that make sense? I'm not going to tell you something about how dumb I looked in the lunchroom yesterday in a writing that will go on in history forever if it wasn't true. Well, on multiple occasions, you see these guys writing over and over again, Mark 9, Luke 18, John 12, that we were just too dumb to understand what Jesus said. Why would you write that? If I'm writing a new religion and I'm going to be the man passing it around and I'm going to be the new missionary, I'm going to be the man in my writings. I'm going to have long, black, curly hair, and I'm going to have Hercules muscles, and everybody's going to be scared of me. That ain't what they wrote. Okay? So, we always fail to understand. And then they show how immature and uncaring they are. They say in the garden when he was about to be killed, we kept falling asleep on him. And they say, on the night he told us he was going to die, you know what we fought about? Who would be the greatest in heaven? Why would you write that if it was fake? And you're trying to be the man. And they wrote about being rebuked. How hard would it be to write, hey, our leader, our beloved leader, Peter, man, Jesus put him in his place. He put the smack daddy on him. He called him Satan. And this is the biggie. What were women thought of in those days? And in one notion, and I say this to uplift Scriptures, what men thought of women in those days, you're a dog, you're a slave, you can't even testify in court, you are beneath us. You know that's true in those days and in that culture. If I was writing a new religion that I wanted to create to make you believe my lie and accept as the new religion, why on earth would I show myself as a coward who ran when Jesus was crucified and yet the women stood by him at the cross, come what may? I would be the biggest idiot in the Middle Eastern world. But they had to write it. No one who wrote any ancient manuscripts wrote these kind of self-condemning things in their writings. And when you read things in Scripture, I want you to ask yourself, would this guy have written this if it wasn't true just because he was fabricating a lie? And not only about being there when they died, they wrote in Matthew 26 about how only the women stood bravely when he was being buried. How only the women were standing there when he arose because the men were cowering in an upper room. Why would they write that? They wouldn't. It'd be the biggest suicide you could ever possibly imagine. They probably never dreamed this would take off and be what it is today, having to write something like that in the Middle Eastern world. But it happened. This is very unique in ancient writings. People don't do this in other writings. That's why other things become legendary, because of how they pump themselves up. You don't make yourself the bumbling idiot. You make yourself the brave, solid follower. They write about, this is big, they write about the new Messiah whom they want the world to follow in ways that would often cause just the opposite response. Please focus in on me here, okay? Everybody believed the Messiah was coming. But they were under Roman oppression. Okay, I just told you that there was a Roman, that the Jews rebelled against Rome shortly after this. They were looking for the Messiah to come and be the mighty conquering warrior who would kick hiney, take names, free them, and destroy Rome. And these guys were looking too. That's why they kept misunderstanding Jesus. If I'm going to write a new religion, I'm going to tell you about this awesome guy that's coming. I'm not going to tell you just the opposite. And here's what happened. They took this awesome, powerful God who comes down as the Messiah to free Israel. And guess what they had to write? They had to write that Jesus was a loving, merciful person to his enemies and that he loved Samaritans and even other Gentiles. Okay, to the Jews who would not even travel through Samaria, that did it. You're an idiot. Shut up. We will kill you if you keep talking. Why would you write that as a lie? Oh, this will be a great start. That's what they said about Jesus. They said about Jesus, when they had these righteous, respectful Pharisees running everything, that he's loving and he sides with terrible sinners and the unrighteous and the drunkards and the prostitutes. Nothing having to do with anything that their Messiah was supposed to be. They wrote about Jesus in ways that would actually be mistaken, that he was a little too sexually close to the prostitutes, the way he let them touch him and rub him with oil and anoint him. And hey, you don't do that, man. That's way out there. You don't even talk to women. And you let them rub your feet with their hair and worship you? That's sick, man. That's what they thought of him. But they wrote it because it happened. No other writing in history can you see people writing these kinds of things when they're trying to make their writings be accepted and they're a lie. They wrote that his own family rejected him and for a while thought he'd gone nuts. That's a great way to talk about your Messiah. They showed him giving equal care to women, which I just told you, the no-no on that one. And especially, they showed Jesus weak and helpless and a dying victim who accomplished, get this. According to the writings that they gave, this Messiah that came that was supposed to be the mighty warrior died a weak victim who accomplished nothing. There's not one thing shown in the writings that the Messiah did worthwhile while he was on earth in the physical world. Why would they write it? So unique in their writings. The world was looking for a powerful king, and that's what they gave them. Something else unique about their writings? They included, now listen to this, I want you to get it. Listen, this is a big deal. Okay, big deal. Oh, ready? The writers included information that left them open, totally dead flat open to a very quick discovery that they were lying, because in their writings, over 30 times, they use extremely powerful people in their writings from their time, 30 of which are historical people discovered in other writings, okay? So we have 30 people, powerful people, mentioned in the New Testament that we found in other writings. If you use someone like a Pharisee or a governor of Rome or a king, and you include them with their real name and what they did in a writing, that's a lie. How many people in that society are going to accept it? If I wrote to you today that the president came, showed up here in Hurricane, and gave me a certificate about how awesome I was, and stayed at my house for a week, how many of you would buy into that? Because he's powerful and well known. And do you think he would buy into it if he heard about it? No. If you've got 30 powerful people in history that held big positions, how quick would they refute it? And how quick would the world say, man, you're stupid? But the Bible went out on a limb and wrote about these 30 people in power and what they did. And nobody at one time in history refuted that it happened, including the officials themselves. And you want to tell me it didn't happen? Talked about Pharisees that were being converted to Jesus by the masses. Talked about a Pharisee was the one that came out and took his body and buried him. Talked about Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest, Felix the Roman procurator, Festus the Roman procurator, the whole King Herod family with about three kings in it. Not one of them in their own writings ever argued that these things happened. If you're going to start a big fat fib and try to fool people, you're not going to start by inviting the names and conduct of 30 major officials in your area, are you? That's just dumb. The Bible did it, and nobody in history refuted it. You're going to tell me it was just a bunch of crazy fanatics that just wrote stuff that nobody else knew about that happened to slide under the radar until there was enough dumb people to the situation that they started to believe it? Not possible. And then the biggie, the most unique and convincing thing about how they wrote. Stories perfectly complementary and yet different. And here's what I want you to get. I want you to understand this. How many of you have ever heard, well, I see contradictions all the time in Scripture. Like, well, I'll read one gospel and it'll say, well, there were two angels at the resurrection. And then I'll read the other gospel and it'll say, there was one angel at the resurrection. Oh, Lord, I can't believe Scripture. It's a fake. Give me a break. Let me ask you a question. There were at least 8 different authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Jude, and Paul, at least. None of them collaborated together, and this is what's so awesome. If you're in a courtroom and everybody comes in and by the last word gives you the same testimony over and over, what's the judge going to say? How long did y'all spend together before you came in here, right? But if they all give the same story from a slightly different aspect, what is the judge going to say? That's pretty cool, right? So let me ask you this. I want you to find any major event that happened yesterday and go on the net and look it up on 3 different news agencies and tell me how exact the stories are. Do they give you 3 different perspectives? Yes. So this is what's awesome. The Gospels absolutely tell you enough. They're so close to telling the same thing. They're like, oh, they borrowed from each other. But then you'll turn around and say, oh, but they contradict. So if they borrowed from each other and they collaborated, then why do they contradict? They don't. Here's the deal. They are so beautiful in their parallelism that obviously they saw the same thing. But they're so beautiful in the little differences they have that obviously they're talking without collaborating. There were two angels at the tomb on that day. And one of them says, hey, I saw the two angels. Well, one of them talked to the angel. Or that one angel was very prominent in what happened to him. So he said, I talked to the angel, talking about one angel. Nobody took any information away. They just added two. That one seeming contradiction in Scripture is actually contradicting. One is just adding more information than the other. That is precisely what you want, to have the unique evidence that everybody saw the same thing, but they were writing without collaborating their evidence. It is the perfect evidence in a court of law to make the judge absolutely believe every testimony. They couldn't have talked because they got differences. But they had to see the same thing because they have too many parallels. God knew every word he wrote exactly the way he was letting them write it because he wanted to show an exact picture. The perfect combination of parallelism but differences because other people wrote it and they showed different facts in the situation. That would pass any court of law with flying colors. So every time you read and you say, well, this reads a little different than this gospel, then read both of them, pull it together, get the big picture, and praise God for how he put his word together to make it pass any court in America. New Testament writers, this is the last thing I'm going to say, and I'm going to bring it to a close. Listen close. New Testament writers, this is the last thing I'm going to tell you about why they're so unique. Okay, a bunch of fanatics got together, and under the radar, wrote a bunch of crazy stuff that had nothing to do with reality, hoping to slide it past some people until they could get to an ignorant generation that never saw it and turn it into a myth and make you believe a Jesus that didn't exist. That's why New Testament writers, listen, were always, look at me for just a second before you read, always eager and excited and begging you, even in scriptures, to go check what I said. If I'm lying to you and I'm mentioning big officials and I'm mentioning, listen to this, mentioning big events that changed my life and society as we know it, and then I turn to you and say, go look for yourself. Do you think I'm lying? Scriptures do just that. Listen to this, Acts 26:25. This is Paul in front of a Jewish king and a Roman governor giving his case. Okay? Mentions both of them by name. In history, we know they both existed. All right? But he said, I'm not mad, meaning crazy, most noble Festus, the Roman, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, so they're both standing there, knows these things. For I am convinced none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. He's saying, look, Mr. Roman governor, if you don't believe me, talk to the wonderful King Agrippa sitting next to you. He's in charge of this area. He saw it all. Why would you say that if you're making a mythological lie up? Do you see how ridiculous it is when you dig into scriptures? Why would you write that? They're so unique. I'll give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, Paul, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Do you think out of all these apostles he named, and out of the 500 people he mentioned, that he doesn't think you're going to run into or ask one of them? Why did he even mention the whole list? He mentioned it because he wants you to. That's why you mention the witnesses. Hey, you think I'm nuts? Go talk to the 500. They're still alive. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to the other 12. Please, go talk to them. Check out the story. He's giving you names, times, places, and events so that you will go check it. If he's telling a lie and he's a radical fanatic, why does he write that? Scriptures are awesome. This is what you need to get when you're reading. The actual content that you're reading gives you clues that, oh my gosh, these people were real. This really happened. Look at the unique way that this is written that nothing else in history is. Grasp that when you open God's book. How and why would writers speak massive life-changing events that were lies and then challenge you to go look them up? Our senator died in an earthquake last week. Go look it up. How's that going to fly? The events were that big. And the people were that big. And he would say it, and then he would say, go look it up. They were unique, they were brutally honest, and they were powerful details. And they were extraordinary evidence that these guys spoke truth. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, after just 2 days of studying the evidence, here's what we're going to close with. One, we've got so many copies of so many languages, we know that the word was exactly what it was back then, and it's worthy of being used as evidence. Number two, we know that we have a unity over 1,600 years of writing that show that this book is like none other, and it had to be from God. Number three, we both pressed the button and it worked. We know tens of thousands died in the same generation that saw it, proving that something amazing happened. Next, we know we've got hostile witnesses in secular history that had nothing to do with all the evidence I just brought you about scriptures, and all of these hostile witnesses agree at every point with what these religious fanatics wrote. And five, we have something so unique in how it was put together and what it proclaimed and who it proclaimed it to do that there's no way they made it up and got it passed if it was a lie. No way. And that's just what we studied after just 2 days. And I'm going to tell you something. What we've got to come puts this in the ground. And this is just the beginning. What we've got to come, you could take all of this and put it under a rock, and you could still walk out here next week saying, oh, by golly, that's amazing. So I ask you to come back and hear the end of the court case, because you are the jury. And if you don't show up, it's going to be hard to have a final decision. I want to close with this. A man named, the youth will know this name very well, Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler has more credentials than you can shake a stick at. Wrote a book. He either authored or co-authored over 100 books. He's a phenomenal man. Love him to death. This book is called I Don't Have the Faith to Be An. Okay, the youth studied it for months. Wonderful book. But I love what he says about these witnesses. He said there were at least 8 people that wrote the New Testament, right? 6 of them. He shows how 6 of them were very, bless you, were very, very involved in writing about the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says in a summary about these 6 people that wrote and what happened to them. And it makes good sense. 6 sane, sober eyewitnesses who refused to recant their testimony, even under the threat of death, would convict anyone of anything in a court of law, even without the additional lines of corroborating evidence to support the New Testament story. Next one. Such eyewitness testimony yields a verdict that is certainly beyond reasonable doubt. Unless you saw the event yourself, you can't be any more certain that those historical events actually occurred. And still, even with that said, this far in the game, the most compelling evidence is yet to come. Can you really, with what I just said, if you just have an open mind, can you in any way, shape, form, or fathom believe that scriptures were really written as a purposeful, radical, religious lie and that they never happened? There is no possible way using an open mind and logic. So now we're going to carry it to the next step. If these things happened and they were written about, and even people that weren't the religious fanatics had to admit it, we got to do something with this. This is amazing. So next week, we're going to see just how credible the events that occurred really are as far as proving that Jesus is who he said he was. They obviously must have occurred. It obviously wasn't fake writings. We now see that proof. What does it mean? Can we prove that it really had anything pointing towards Jesus being God? Is there really evidence for that? That's what we're going to cover next week. But for some of you, you have already heard enough truth right now to wake you up to things you never knew. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus Christ is one of the most awesome, most loving, most kind, most gentle, most forgiving, loves you more, puts more worth on you than anybody in the world. And some of you have spent your entire life really not knowing what to think about whether he's real or not. And now you know. And I'm asking you, just because he's awesome, don't let this slip past you. Do something with it. Give your heart to the king that deserves your service because he served you first. Understand the reality of where you live. And if it's real, for the first time you realize it's real, the implications of that, that God himself would come down and he would die because I'm worth it. And now for the first time I realize that's probably really happened. You're going to tell me that doesn't require you to do something? You're nuts. My God loves me that much. My God, with all his knowledge and wisdom and power, would put that much worth in me. And you think that doesn't require me to give my life back to him and serve him and adore him and thank him for all he's done? You're nuts. And if that's pained your heart and you realize he's real for the first time and you don't do something about it, it's just because you don't want to and you probably never will. And that's okay. But just be honest with yourself and call an ace. And then get on with life. But don't toy with it. Either he's worth it or he's not. You can't ignore evidence like this. I'm asking you to open your heart to the Holy Spirit and just do what you know is right in your own heart. And if you have stood on the fence as a Christian or a secret non-Christian who acted like a Christian and you haven't known what to think and you lived in dark days doubting everything about your belief system, you should take this and do something amazing with it and come back to God and say, thank you, forgive me for my unbelief. Fill me. Draw close to me. Let me feel your presence. Let me feel your comfort for the first time, maybe in months or years. Let me come back to you and be yours again. Some of you haven't experienced that forever because you lost your faith. You lost that walk. When you hear something like this, act on it and draw close to him and feel his presence again. Because he's worth it. Let's close in prayer.